There was a show on TV, I'm not sure if it's still on, but it was on a few years ago, called Undercover Boss. And the point of the show is one of these reality TV shows is that the CEO or COO of a large corporation would go undercover for a day and would work some entry-level job at their corporation. And so, you had something like the head of waste management went undercover, and he went to one of their locations to learn how to do a job, the basic job of working at some waste management facility or something like that. And a lot of times the CEOs would find out that there are really good people who work for them, who are working at some lower position, maybe some kind of shift manager, and they saw them working really hard. And then at the end of the show, it would be revealed, hey, this is actually the whole corporation's boss, and he rewards the people who are working hard. So, for example, one show had a hardworking Russian immigrant working a night shift for 7-Eleven, and the CEO of 7-Eleven went undercover, worked at that location where the guy was working, found out that this man worked very hard, and he rewarded that man with his own 7-Eleven franchise. But you can imagine what would happen if the undercover boss went undercover and started working for some shift manager, and then the shift manager starts chewing out the executive for how he's doing his job, telling him, you're not doing it right, let me tell you how to do it. You can imagine if they did this with Jeff Bezos, who's the CEO, I guess the founder of Amazon.com. What if he went undercover at one of Amazon's many facilities where they ship packages from, and he's working at one of these people who just puts all the items that Amazon sells in a box with some bubble wrap or whatever, tapes it up, and does it again and again. And then some middle manager comes along and starts chewing him out for doing it wrong. Don't you know how we do things at Amazon? How would that play out? Well, something like that happens in the story that we read this morning in the Gospel of Luke. Jesus, you might say, is the ultimate undercover boss. He is God, the Son of God. He's always existed. He's the one through whom God the Father created the universe. And yet he stepped into his own creation to become a human being. He wasn't quite undercover. Prophets had foretold of a day when a child would be born who would also be called Mighty God. And Jesus did reveal his identity to anyone who had ears to hear, but he did that very subtly. He didn't just jump on the scene and say, by the way, I'm God. He came as a humble man instead, born to very humble people, to his biological mother, Mary, his adoptive father, Joseph, a carpenter. He grew up in a very unspectacular town of Nazareth. So in the sense, he kind of did go undercover, and he hung out with all kinds of very unextraordinary types of people, fishermen and tax collectors and people who were sinners who he was calling to repentance. But Jesus did interact with people that you might call the middle managers of his day, the Jewish religious leaders. And these were people who thought they were very righteous. They did all the laws of the Old Testament. In fact, they were so righteous, they added laws to the law of the Old Testament. And they obeyed those man-made laws as well. And they thought that Jesus was doing it wrong, that he was not doing things the way that God wanted him to do. So they try to correct him, in a sense. We find out that Jesus has some harsh words for them. We'll see all this in Luke chapter 11, verses 37 through 54. As you're turning there, this is on page 870 in the Bibles that we have here, but if you're turning to there or your own Bible, just set the scene before we read it. Jesus has been invited by a Pharisee to eat with him. The Pharisees were they were lay leaders of the day, but they were religious leaders, a group of Jews who took the law that God had given to Israel very seriously. In fact, they were so protective of that law that they added laws on top of the law to make sure that people were never in some kind of position to break the law. So they try to apply the law to every little minute area of life. And when Jesus doesn't follow their traditions, they get a bit upset. And so Jesus then rebukes them. He rebukes the Pharisees and also the lawyers, experts in the law. And instead of listening to his rebuke, they get angry and they seek to trip him up, to trap him, and ultimately to destroy him. So I'm going to go ahead and first read the whole passage, and then we're going to go back and take it bit by bit to understand what Jesus is saying to them. So Luke 11, verses 37 through 54. While Jesus was speaking, a Pharisee asked him to dine with him. So he went in and reclined at table. The Pharisees were astonished to see that he did not first wash before dinner. And the Lord said to him, "Now you Pharisees cleanse the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside you are full of greed and wickedness. You fools! Did not he who made the outside make the inside also? But give as alms those things that are within, and behold, everything is clean for you. But woe to you, Pharisees, for you tithe mint and rue and every herb, and neglect justice and the love of God. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. Woe to you, Pharisees, for you love the best seat in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplaces. Woe to you, for you are like unmarked graves, and people walk over them without knowing it." One of the lawyers answered him, "Teacher, in saying these things, you insult us also." And he said, "Woe to you, lawyers also, for you load people with burdens hard to bear, and you yourselves do not touch the burdens with one of your fingers. Woe to you, for you build the tombs of the prophets whom your fathers killed. So you are witnesses, and you consent to the deeds of your fathers, for they killed them, and you build their tombs. Therefore also the wisdom of God said, 'I will send them prophets and apostles, some of whom they will kill and persecute, so that the blood of all the prophets shed from the foundation of the world may be charged against this generation, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who perished between the altar and the sanctuary. Yes, I tell you, it will be required of this generation. Woe to you, lawyers, for you have taken away the key of knowledge. You did not enter yourselves, and you hindered those who were entering.' As he went away from there, the scribes and the Pharisees began to press him hard and to provoke him to speak about many things, lying in wait for him, to catch him in something he might say." A lot of things you don't want to hear from God, and probably chief among them is woe, which is basically like a curse, a warning that you're going to be condemned. So why does Jesus unload on the Pharisees and these law experts in this way? Let's go back to the beginning of the passage again just to make sense of what's happening here. The Pharisee has invited Jesus to come into his home, presumably where there are other Pharisees and there are also several lawyers. Lawyer is not an attorney, but just an expert in the law that God gave to Israel at Mount Sinai. These were the people who knew Scripture the best, who knew the Hebrew Bible. And as I said before, the Pharisees added man-made laws on top of God's word, and the lawyers helped them to interpret the law. Now, before we even start to think about what happens next, just pause for a moment to think about how amazing it is that Jesus would eat with these people whom he's going to rebuke, right? We've already read it. He is just going to correct them in some pretty harsh ways. And yet, he has a meal with them. Meals come up again and again in Luke's gospel. They're particularly important to him, and I think they're important in period because meals are things that we share with people that we like or people that we're close to, usually. We often don't eat meals with strangers. Have you ever done that before, by the way? You ever ended up in a place where you're eating across from a stranger? Sometimes it feels very weird. I was traveling when I was 24 years old. I went to Europe. It's a long story, but I had like 2 weeks where I was just free to travel. I went to different places. I went to Belgium, and I went to Brussels, and I wanted to eat at this restaurant that was recommended by, I don't know, someone. So I go to the restaurant, and they have these long tables, and I'm alone, which is really weird to go to a restaurant to eat alone, by the way. It's, you know, you feel weird. But it was packed, and they seated me right next to people. So you're eating with strangers, like right across the table from you, right next to you. I was seated next to an American couple who was older, and it was nice to have Americans to talk to, so that's kind of cool. But normally, you don't eat with strangers. But Jesus is eating with these people, and it's an intimate sort of setting. I mean, you're taking something outside of you, you're putting it into you. It's an intimate sort of thing, and he's sharing the space with them. He is not afraid to meet with people who are against him, who have different beliefs than him. He's not afraid to eat with outcasts, with sinners. He's not afraid to eat with people who are his enemies. And Christians, we should just keep that in mind. We can eat with people who are not Christians. We can eat with people who have different beliefs. We need to share some common space with them if we're going to tell them about what we do believe. Jesus doesn't just talk behind people's back. He actually corrects them to their face. It's another thing to learn. When Jesus is eating with his people, though, they're really surprised that he doesn't do something first, that he doesn't wash. They're probably washing his hands. Now, this isn't about hygiene. This issue is about ritual purity. The Israelites were very hung up on this concept, and it comes from principles in the law. If you read through the Old Testament, you find that there are certain things that the Israelites were supposed to do as they approached God in worship. Specifically, the priests were supposed to wash before they went to the tabernacle and then later the temple to serve. Of course, that's where God was worshipped. And it was a kind of an object lesson. If you're going to approach this holy, perfect God, you need to be cleaned up first. And the reason why you're not clean is because of sin. And so they did this ritual act of cleansing themselves. And I guess the idea was, well, if it's good enough for the priests to do it then, all Israelites should do this all the time when they're about to do something, like eat. According to later Jewish writings, rabbinic teachings, recorded in the Talmud, it says, if a man's hands were dirty, all becomes unclean. In another place, it says that basically if a man ate bread without washing his hands, it was like he was with a prostitute. That's how hung up they were on this issue. But Jesus isn't washing his hands. Whoa! What's he doing? Now, to be clear, he's not breaking any of God's actual commandments. He's breaking their man-made traditions. They can't believe that he's doing that. But you might say that Jesus can't believe that they're missing the whole point of the law that God gave Israel. So he begins to rebuke them. So again, we'll look at some of these rebukes just bit by bit. So verses 39 through 41, Jesus says to them, "Now you Pharisees cleanse the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside you are full of greed and wickedness. You fools, did not he who made the outside make the inside also? But give as alms those things that are within, and behold, everything is clean for you." Jesus is criticizing the Pharisees for focusing almost solely on outward appearances, external things, instead of the real issue, which is what is inside of a person. And he's saying, you know, it's absurd to worry about the outside of a cup. You're making sure the outside of the cup is clean, but what about the inside, which is really the more important part? You don't clean that. And he accuses them of being unclean in the inside because of their greed and just generally their wickedness. The accusation of greed is going to come up later in Luke's gospel with respect to these Pharisees. In Luke chapter 16, it says, "The Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard all these things," that what Jesus was teaching, "and they ridiculed him. And Jesus said to them, 'You are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. For what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God.'" God is not fooled by outward appearances. He knows the heart. He knows what is inside a person. And those who inside are wicked and not clean, they're actually fools. When Jesus calls them fools, it's pretty loaded language, because when you read that word in the Old Testament, it's referring to people who don't know God. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. Just last night, I was reading some of Jeremiah. In Jeremiah 4, it says, "For my people are foolish. They know me not. They are stupid children. They have no understanding. They are wise in doing evil, but how to do good they know not." So Jesus is actually saying they really don't know God. They know some things written down about God. They know truths about him, but they actually don't know him. And apparently for them, their treasure was not God. It was money. And so when Jesus says, you should be giving out of what is inside of you. It's like they're treasuring inside their wealth. And he's saying, if you would just get rid of that, let go of that idol, give it away to people who need it, then you'll be clean. Now, God does not always call us to give up everything that we have. God has given us all that we have, but he's not saying to everyone at all times, give all your money away completely. It would be hard to live that way. No one would be able to function. But if your wealth is your idol, God's telling you, you got to make that not your idol. And one of the best ways to make something not your idol is to be willing to part with it. And Jesus is telling them that. But what he's really railing against is hypocrisy. They're putting on a show of something that they're not. They're putting on a religious mask, but inside they are just as evil as anyone else. And they're not fooling God. God knows the inner condition of us. So what they're doing is they're trying to fool other people. They're trying to impress other people to make others think that they are really the elite in God's eyes. Jesus says, don't do that. What you are in your private life, what you are when you're alone, that's who you really are. What you are inside, your thoughts, your desires, that's who you really are. So don't just try to go out in public and I'm upright, religious man. You're fooling no one. You're certainly not fooling God. And then we come to the next part of Jesus' rebuke, verses 42 through 44. But woe to you, Pharisees, for you tithe mint and rue and every herb and neglect justice and the love of God. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. Woe to you, Pharisees, for you love the best seat in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplaces. Woe to you, for you are like unmarked graves and people walk over them without knowing it. The Pharisees majored on minors, and yet they seem to be blind to the majors. So, yes, in the Old Testament, there are commands to give a 10%, a tithe, of all your crops. That's what it says in Deuteronomy 14. And they were so concerned about following this all the way down the line that they take the smallest of things that they have, mint. You know, I have 10 sprigs of mint. I'll make sure I give one to God. And rue, which is an ornamental, usually it's an ornamental plant or herb. It could also be used for condiments or primitive medicines, really small things, making sure they give the 10% of that. And they're ignoring the bigger picture of justice, of loving God with all and loving their neighbors as themselves. Here's one example of what they did, not here, that we don't read about right here. In another time in the Gospels when Jesus is rebuking people like this, he calls them out on putting man-made traditions above God's own word. And this happens in Mark 7. It's also recorded in Matthew, but I'll read the passage from Mark 7, verses 9 through 13. This is just part of what he says to them at the time. He says, "You have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition. For Moses said, 'Honor your father and your mother, and whoever reviles father or mother must surely die.' But you say, 'If a man tells his father or his mother, whatever you would have gained from me is korban, that is, given to God, then they no longer permit him to do anything for his father or mother, thus making void the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down, and many such things you do.'" God's law says to honor your parents. That's the fifth commandment. Honor your father and mother. But the Pharisees were using their man-made tradition to actually break that commandment. So they were doing, what I guess they were teaching other people was, yes, you have this money that you could give to take care of your elderly parents. But instead of giving that money to elderly parents, like, hey, sorry, mom and dad, actually this is devoted to God and it has to go to the temple treasury instead. It's devoted to God. And he's saying, this is nuts. You're supposed to honor your parents if they have a need, and you're taking what you could give to them because you came up with some other custom. You are breaking God's law. You are missing the whole point. And that's what they were doing. And Jesus in Luke's gospel gives us some of their motivation. They loved receiving honor. They loved getting the best seats in the synagogue where everyone would see them. Look at those righteous men. They loved walking through the marketplace and having other people say, "Oh, wow, there's this Pharisee, this great teacher. Greetings, Rabbi," or whatever they would say. They just ate that up. And I think today, you know, a parallel might be their pastors who enjoy being called the Right Reverend so-and-so. You know, maybe if you're the Pope, you'd revel in being called Holy Father and the Vicar of Christ or whatever titles, whatever other titles he receives. One of the reasons I like, and I've asked people to call me Brian, you know, besides that's actually what's on my birth certificate, instead of pastor, is because we don't see in Scripture this idea that, like, you have to constantly elevate the pastor to some different role. I don't say, "Hello, Deacon Jim and Treasurer Christie and so-and-so." If you want to call him pastor, it's fine. I'm not going to make a big deal of it. But I don't want to elevate myself to some weird position. I'm just another guy who God has put in a role. And God has given us all roles if you're his children. I want to make sure that we don't have this weird view that the Pharisees had. Well, one of the greatest condemnations that Jesus has for them is calling them unmarked graves. You know, they thought they were bringing people life. "We're teaching you how to obey the law." But they were actually leading people to spiritual death. Among the many things that could make Jewish people unclean was touching a corpse. This is something that actually is in the Old Testament, in Numbers 19. If they happened to touch something that was dead, they would be rendered unclean. Now, if you're walking along a grave site that you don't even know is a grave site, and there's some unmarked grave, there may be a potential of making yourself unclean. And Jesus says, they are basically like that. They are things that are actually dead that are making people unclean. There's a great irony there. In Matthew's gospel, it's made even more pointed. In Matthew 23, Jesus says some of the same things to the Pharisees. And he says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. So you also are outwardly so you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." Look good on the outside, inside you are dead. And you're leading other people to death. These words are intense. And if any of us were there eating with Jesus, I'm sure we'd be insulted. And in fact, one of the lawyers, again, one of the experts in the law, says that to Jesus. It's like, you know, he's trying to pull the victim card. "Teacher, in saying these things, you insult us also." And maybe he's thinking, okay, maybe the Pharisees are like that, but we're the lawyers. We know better. We're not like them, Jesus. Don't lump us in with those guys. And Jesus does not let them off the hook. So he says, verse 46, "Woe to you lawyers also, for you load people with burdens hard to bear, and you yourselves do not touch the burdens with one of your fingers." Well, the law had become a burden to people. It's because it was taught by these leaders in such a way that it's like, do this, do this, do this, do this, don't do that, don't do that, don't do that. And it's just law upon law upon law, which does not give people the power to change. You can give people 1,000 laws, but it does not change their character or their heart. In fact, it just makes people feel guilty. It makes people feel hemmed in. They're not free. They have to be anxious about every move they make. If they were teaching the law correctly, they would have understood, yes, there are so many things in the Old Testament that point out our sin. We need to pay attention to those things. But within the Old Testament, you also have many statements of God's grace. In fact, to give Israel the whole system of sacrifices was a gracious thing because it showed that there is a possibility that atonement can be made, that a substitutionary sacrifice could die in place of people who deserve to die because of their sin. And not just that, but in the Old Testament, there are many times where God is gracious. They should have taught that Abraham was considered righteous in the eyes of God simply because he trusted God's promises. They should have known that there are passages in the Old Testament that talk of a Messiah, this anointed king who would come. And they should have been able to connect the Messiah with the suffering servant of Isaiah 53 who would suffer on behalf of his people because of their sin. He would take on the penalty for their sin, and he would later see life again. It's a way of saying he would rise back from the dead in order to make people righteous. But they weren't focusing on those things, just list after list of rules and commandments. And they added more and more rules for people to obey, just piling burden upon burden on people's backs. And it was impossible for them to obey all those rules. And even if they did, they'd still have bad hearts. But Jesus does not come to give us more rules. He comes to bring us life. He came not to do away with the law. It's not like he took an eraser to the Old Testament and just said, take two, God messed up, I'm going to do things. No, it was all part of God's plan. But he said, I came to fulfill the law. The law had many important points to teach. It taught what God is like, his holy, righteous, perfect standards. It also points out our sin, that we fall short of God's standards. And it points to the need for a Savior, and that Savior came in the person of Jesus. He fulfilled the law for us. He obeyed it perfectly, not just the letter, but the intent of the law. And he came to absorb the penalty of our law-breaking, if we trust in him. Jesus comes to do that which we cannot do, to obey perfectly. After he rose from the grave, the apostles start to realize the meaning of all this. You know, it takes a while for them to understand what the relationship of the law was to Jesus and how people on this side of the cross are to relate to the law. But as they understood this, and as they were moved by the Holy Spirit, they could start teaching about the law rightly, the meaning of the law. So the Apostle Paul said this in Romans 10. It's a section of the letter of Romans where he's concerned about his fellow Jews, those who do not yet believe in Jesus. And he says, "Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." Paul wanted his fellow Jews to see the law was meant to point to Jesus. He is the end, really the goal of the law. But righteousness cannot be established by your obedience. Our obedience is imperfect. It is always tainted by bad motives. We can only receive righteousness from Jesus by putting our trust in him. But he says there were people who were pursuing the law zealously, people like he, you know, was before his conversion. And they're trusting in their own efforts, thinking that the law is some kind of tool that could be used to elevate them to God, when that was actually never God's intent. There were even Jewish people who became Christians who were still confused about the role of the law, and they wanted Gentiles who became Christians to obey the law. And this became a big point of debate in the early church. Particularly, you see this in Acts 15, and you also see it in Paul's letter to the Galatians. But in Acts 15, Peter has to stand up and say to these people who are demanding that the Gentiles obey all the Old Testament law. He says, "Now therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that they will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus just as they will." We will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus just as they will. The only way to be saved is by grace, received through faith. So why are you lumping all this law, this burden, on the backs of these people? The law became a burden because we couldn't fulfill it. And these teachers of the law, they were doing nothing to help people with those burdens. But Jesus came to take that burden upon himself, which we sang about already, in How Great Thou Art. Well, Jesus issues another woe to both Pharisees and the lawyers in verses 47 through 51, where he says, "Woe to you, for you build the tombs of the prophets whom your fathers killed. So you are witnesses, and you consent to the deeds of your fathers, for they killed them, and you build their tombs. Therefore also the wisdom of God said, 'I will send them prophets and apostles, some of whom they will kill and persecute, so that the blood of all the prophets shed from the foundation of the world may be charged against this generation, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who perished between the altar and the sanctuary. Yes, I tell you, it will be required of this generation.'" It's a little bit harder to understand what Jesus is saying, but he's saying, look, you guys had built tombs to the prophets. There were Jewish prophets who had died because people didn't want to hear their message. Later tradition says Isaiah was martyred, and Elijah refers to some unnamed prophets who were killed. So Jesus is saying, because you build tombs to the prophets whom your ancestors killed, in a way you're acknowledging your ancestors did wrong. But here's the problem. You are just like your ancestors. In Matthew's description of what Jesus is saying, he has Jesus say that the Jewish people thought something along these lines. "If we had lived in the day of our fathers, we would not have taken part with them in shedding the blood of the prophets. You know, we would never have done that if we were alive back then." And Jesus says, don't kid yourself. You were just like that. And the reason he can say that is he is the great prophet standing in the flesh in front of them. And they don't recognize it, and they don't want to hear from him. And eventually, they will put him to death, they along with the Romans. And Jesus says, this has been happening all along, this kind of thing. In fact, God is going to send more prophets and apostles. He sent Jesus, who is more than a prophet, but he still is a prophet. And there'll be people like Stephen and Jesus' brother James, who will be killed by Jews. Other apostles are killed by the Romans. And he says, this has been happening as long as there have been prophets, from Abel to Zechariah. Abel is the first murder victim in the Bible. So Genesis 4, he's murdered by his own brother, Cain, because Cain is jealous. Zechariah is probably mentioned in 2 Chronicles 24. The way the Hebrew Bible is ordered, it has the same content as ours, but the last book of the Hebrew Bible is Chronicles. And so Zechariah is martyred in that book. He's the last of the prophets according to that ordering. And he was killed because he had said to the people, because you have forsaken the Lord, he has forsaken you. They didn't want to hear that, so they tried to silence him. They killed him. Jesus is saying, this has been going on from the beginning to the end of the Old Testament, from A to Z. This is what you do to prophets. And it's kind of hinting like you're about to do this again. And God is going to require of them judgment. All the people who do this, that's why this generation is used sometimes kind of almost a broad way to say all the people who are against God in this evil generation, there's going to be an accounting. You are going to be held in judgment, responsible for what you've done. Jesus' final rebuke comes in verse 52, where he says, "Woe to you, lawyers, for you have taken away the key of knowledge. You did not enter yourselves, and you hindered those who were entering." Now, the scriptures should have been used like a key that unlocks the door to the kingdom of God. The lawyers should have been the people who would help others interpret the law rightly to understand how they could be right with God through faith. But they weren't doing that. And he says, because you weren't doing that, you were hindering people from entering into the kingdom of God, and you are not going to enter the kingdom of God unless they would repent and turn to Jesus and know that he's the Messiah. And there's no sign that they were doing that. And the same is true today. All who turn to Jesus can enter into the kingdom if they turn to him in faith and turn away from their sin. He is the only key that unlocks that door. The key to knowing Jesus is Scripture. Again, unfortunately, we have no indication that they were going to change. And in fact, Luke tells us at the end of this passage that when Jesus left, the Pharisees, or as he was going away at least, the Pharisees and scribes, they start to press him hard. They start to think of all ways that they could trip him up, lay some traps for him. What do you think about this, Jesus? How do you answer this question, Jesus? And we'll see that they will try to trip him up again and again. But Jesus never fails. And since they can't get him to fail answering one of their questions perfectly, they'll lay a trap for him by having Judas betray him, and they'll crucify him. And that language of lying in wait is very damning for them. When it's used in the Old Testament, it's used of bad people. And the book of Proverbs talks about people who lay traps for others. They're lying in wait for their blood. But actually what happens is they fall into their own traps. And again, Jeremiah says the same kind of thing. Jeremiah 5, "For wicked men are found among my people. They lurk like fowlers lying in wait. They set a trap. They catch men. Like a cage full of birds, their houses are full of deceit. Therefore they have become great and rich. They have grown fat and sleek. They know no bounds in deeds of evil. They judge not with justice. The cause of the fatherless to make it prosper. And they do not defend the rights of the needy. Shall I not punish them for these things, declares the Lord? And shall I not avenge myself on a nation such as this?" These Jewish leaders, in their unbelief, were trying to trap Jesus, but they were actually just setting a trap for themselves. This passage of rebukes from Jesus, it's intense. And Luke wants us to pay attention to it, not because it's interesting historical information, like, oh, that's why they hated Jesus so much. Yes, we should see that, but it's a lot more than that. It's a warning to us today that we would not be like the Pharisees and the scribes. It's easy for us to focus on external things, appearances, and to ignore what matters most. And I think partly it's just easier that way. It's easy to put on a show. It's hard to do the work of examining your heart and getting rid of things that keep you away from God, throw away the idols. But what's inside of us is that which makes us unclean, not all the external things that we do. And we're either going to have wicked desires and motivations that are coming from within, or we're going to have a heart that's been changed by God. We're going to be dominated by evil spirits or the Holy Spirit. And we think about our own motivation for being here this morning. Why are we here? Because other people expected us to be here, or we think we can earn something from God? Well, look, I showed up to church this many Sundays of my life. Do I get a gold star? Or do we come here because we're truly just in love with God and we're thankful for what He's done for us? And it's just good for us to worship God. It's good for us to be together to worship, and we realize that. What message do we send to the world? Do we just give them a set of laws? This is evil, that's evil, don't do this, don't do that, do this instead. Or are we talking about Jesus and His grace? And sometimes people get really silly about this, and I just thought about this later. A few years ago, there was a big hubbub, I guess, some people were making about Starbucks not having Christmas on their cups, which I'm not even sure it ever said Christmas on their cups, whatever. It's like, why do you expect Starbucks to be celebrating Christmas? I don't know. But some people are making this big deal. There's one guy who's like an internet personality. You know, this is the world we live in today. There are internet personalities. And he's a Christian, and he makes videos. And he said, well, here's what you do, Christians. You go into Starbucks, and you order, a latte or whatever. So the barista has to make the drink. And they get when you go into Starbucks and you do this, what's your name? And they'll write your name on the cup. And you tell them your name is Merry Christmas. So they have to write Merry Christmas in the cup. And then when your drink is ready, they'll say, Merry Christmas. Your Americano is ready or whatever. It's like, that is the dumbest thing in the world. What are you doing? You're just pissing people off is what you're doing. You're annoying people. And they're like, oh, those Christians are the worst. And they don't tip. And I've heard Christians say like that stuff like that. Like, I mean, that's just, I think that's ridiculous, patently ridiculous. But I've heard Christians say like they're witnessing because they let people know that they don't want to hear other people swear. I don't swear, and they know I don't want them to swear in workplace, so I'm a good witness. I'm like, what do you, you know, okay, I don't, yeah, we don't want obscenities, that's fine, but if your message is don't swear, that's Christianity, like you're telling people nothing about God's grace. So what message are we sending? Are we self-righteous, or are we just saying, I'm a beggar, I know where to get the bread, come on. God's grace is here for you to receive. I like to tell people, if I'm sharing the gospel with them, I'm not a good person. But I know I need salvation and that God gives it. Because that's what we need to be telling people, that we're not righteous in of ourselves. But God makes us righteous because of what Jesus has done for us. You know, and if you're a Christian, just think about your motivations for doing things. Think about why you do what you do, and are you concerned about how other people would see you, or are you just concerned about doing what is right? Are you concerned about your relationship with God, or how people perceive your relationship with God to be? Which, they're very different things. And if you're not a Christian, and I just say this in case anyone here is not a Christian, or anyone may listen someday later and not a Christian, God knows the inside state of us. He knows not just all that we've done. He knows every thought we've had, every desire we've had. He knows our motivations. And if we're honest with ourselves, we're messed up. We have not loved God the way that we should, which is what we're made to do. We have not loved other people the way that we should. Another thing we're supposed to do. And God knows this, and he will hold us accountable for all the ways that we do wrong and are wrong unless we turn to Jesus and find forgiveness in him. And all we need to do is acknowledge we're sinners, trust that he is what we need, that no one else alone can give us salvation, that no one else can make us right with God, that he is all the Bible says he is, he has done all the Bible says he's done, everything to make us right with God. We need to trust him and be ready to follow. And whether we're Christians or not, right now, we need to be open to this rebuke. And one thing, I don't have an answer for this right now, and I could go on a long time, it would be another sermon, but we all have blind sides. You look back in history and say, I can't believe people who call themselves Christians had slaves. I can't believe that people who call themselves Christians would keep certain people out of their church because of the color of their skin, right? We could look back and say, those people were messed up. Guess what? People in the future will look back at us and say, I can't believe Christians tolerated this, did this, they didn't do that, they failed to do these good things that they could have done. We have blind sides. If we read the Bible, God is going to correct us. And we can either try to shut him up, or that's not me, well, I'm glad he's not talking about me, or do we say, wow, that is me today. We need to be ready to be open to rebuke and respond rightly by humbly saying, you're right, God. Forgive me. Help me to do better. Let's pray. Father, it would be easy to just read that passage and say, God, I thank you that I was not born a Pharisee. For I don't do these things, and I do this and that. And that would be exactly wrong. That's what the Pharisee did, and we'll read about later in Luke 18. If we are being honest with ourselves, there are so many ways we've failed. We have been hypocrites on some level. We have put on a good show. We've put on a mask. We've been playing a part instead of actually living that out. And there's a temptation for us to do that and to remain in that place instead of doing the hard work of addressing what's wrong in our lives and repenting of what's wrong. Would you forgive us for our sins, Father? Would you cause us to be aware of the things that we're not doing right? Maybe it's good things that we're just failing to do. Would you reveal to us our blind spots? Holy Spirit, would you do a good work in us, produce righteous fruit, help us to live in the way that we're supposed to, in ways that we're just not living yet. I pray that we would focus on the heart of matters, on really important principles, and not get caught up in little debates or stupid things. Help us to see Jesus is the heart of all that we need, that he alone is right and perfect and true, and that he re-emphasizes the great commandments to love you with all our being and to love our neighbor as ourselves. Let us do that, Father. Give us everything we need, the power, the strength, the desire to do those things. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.